When I was younger, I went through 3 years that were torment. And all that torment was internal. And I never saw it coming. 3 years where I knew that the Lord had done something justly. I had been careless in my mind, and I remember the moment where he turned my mind over, and for 3 years I was trapped in thinking I could not escape. Though I knew it not to be true, I couldn't escape it. It was not temptation, and I want to be clear about that. It was oppression. And day and night, from the very moment I woke up to the moment that I went to bed, I was oppressed in my mind. I knew that this was a deeper issue than a chemical problem, though I don't deny that such things take place. I knew early on something of what was going on. I knew that there were issues in my thinking before the Lord that I hadn't set straight. And in particular, I came to see that God was deconstructing a false image I had propped myself up on. An image of self-sufficiency and really ultimately of self-righteousness. And I watched over those 3 years that self-righteousness be destroyed by my own helplessness, even over my own mind. I think one of the reasons why those years were such a struggle is that as my self-righteousness diminished, so did my entire self-image, because I had falsely built it on my own worth and my own ability. Eventually, and I can still remember the moment as well, I found victory. There were a few things that the Lord did in me. One of the biggest ones was that the Lord taught me mental fortitude. I had learned that the more I feared about thinking about a thing, the more I thought about it. What a horrible circle. And I learned that, you know that challenge, don't think about the elephant. You think about the elephant. I learned I was incapable of not thinking about a thing, but what I was capable of was thinking about something else. I was capable of making a choice to turn my mind over to other thoughts. But it went much deeper than that, in fact. Over time, I began to see that what was really at stake were accusations that I felt were from the enemy, and to this day I still do, about who I was and what my worth was. And I fell into this trap where I defended myself, which was precisely what he wanted. I spent time defending who I was, even not in words, but trying to be secure in myself. The day that I finally came to peace was the day that I got down on my knees and I accepted the accusations, not to the enemy, but to Christ, and I said, all of it's true. This oppression, I know it's not just from without. I know it too easily took root. It too easily found a native home in my mind. And I know these accusations are true. And if I can use a metaphor, I knelt at the cross and I confessed to Christ my own brokenness, my own inability, and that within me were things that I did not want to be there, but neither could I take them away. I would say that from that day on, I appreciated anew what we read about this morning in Colossians, and which is in many other passages of the Scripture, that Christ, in fact, gives us a new nature. He doesn't simply change the old, but gives us a new one. Our scriptures don't speak of a one dog story. The story begins with one dog. Paul calls it the flesh. It's an inclination towards sin, towards something other than what God wants. And it holds our minds, our bodies, our hearts captive until Christ comes. While in this state, we still have some memory of goodness, some desire to pursue it. But Paul describes in detail even what it was like for a Jew in Romans 7. Under the law, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do are the ones I find myself doing. We're thwarted at every turn. As we pursue goodness, we perform evil. It's at this point that many gospel messages can go astray. they can tell us correctly that Jesus died on a cross for that problem. But they often reduce it to the fact that so that that old dog could be taught new tricks. And gradually, over time, one day he'll be a new dog. They often describe that old dog as mostly good and just needing some correction. They often tell us there was something of worth in that dog that God saw, so he had to salvage it. I haven't found any of that to be true in personal experience or in Scripture. What Scripture describes is that that one dog, that stray, is suddenly and miraculously confronted with a new dog placed in the ring. The old dog is condemned, assaulted, and overcome by the new dog. It's perhaps a clumsy metaphor, so let's turn to Scripture and actually use the words that we find in our Bible. I'm just going to go through the portion of Colossians 2 this morning. So we begin at verse 11. In Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, and he condemned us, and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul uses what to us is quite a clumsy metaphor. We don't really like to think about circumcision in the first place, but it made a lot of sense to his audience. Circumcision was a sign of belonging to God, of taking away the flesh to belong to God. Jesus saw the law, however, not as some outward commands, but he internalizes each of them. And so you'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anger is murder. Not just the outward act, but the anger itself does not belong to God. Lust is adultery. And if we're to keep the law truly, then our inward natures must change. This is what Paul's building on. Jews could be circumcised outwardly, but it was an inward circumcision that was all that matters, whether Jew or Gentile. A cutting off of a fleshly heart with its fleshly desires so that the heart could actually belong to God. And in fact, Paul didn't develop this metaphor either. It goes all the way back to Moses, from whom he's borrowing. This is something fascinating about God giving that first covenant to Israel, is the foresight that he had at that time. You see, just as Moses is giving the commands for this covenant, do this and live, do this and die, he's also looking forward and saying what will happen. Even before they've ratified the covenant, Moses tells them what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you are going to disobey and you are going to perish. God will send you into exile, but he will save a remnant. He will bring them back. And when he does, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, God promises, I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love me with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Paul borrows this metaphor from Moses because he believes he's seeing its fulfillment in Colossae. In fact, in everywhere where the church exists. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah promised, where God would write the law on their hearts. And importantly, so importantly for Moses, for Jeremiah, for Jesus, for Paul, it was an act that only God could do on our behalf. Paul refers to it as the creation of a new man, a new self, a new nature. The Colossians might ask Paul, and this is why he goes on in the way he does, Paul, when were we circumcised in this way? His answer is, when you were baptized. And probably his answer is not so much the act of baptism itself, though that in itself may carry spiritual efficacy. But it's that when you were baptized, you cried out to God as you were baptized. The baptism was an outward expression of an inward change that you longed for. The baptism is being buried with Christ, identifying with his death and counting ourselves dead just as he was on that tree, just as dead, so that we can be raised to new life. Well, the next question would be, what does all of that mean? And Romans 6 explains it. Let me read it to you very briefly. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that, and here's the key, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So for Paul, baptism is the symbol of declaring ourselves dead. We won't literally nail ourselves to the cross, but we will very significantly, more than figuratively, die to the life we once lived and be literally made alive, not in body, but in spirit, as we rise with Christ. This is the miracle we'll come to speak of, that we're resurrected in more than a figurative way. But we might still ask, why do I need to die? I thought Christ came so that I could live. I love the Gospel of John because in one chapter Jesus says to his audience, I haven't come to condemn you, but to save you. And a few chapters later, I haven't come to save you, but to condemn you. He's speaking in riddles. He's come to do both. He's come to sort those who will respond to his message, those who will not. But even in the same heart, he has come both to condemn and to give life. He doesn't merely overlook its brokenness, but finds it culpable and says, it must die with me. And I will give you something new. Colossians 2 verse 15 goes on to describe how Christ sets us free from powers and authorities that had once enslaved us. That control was so complete that Paul referred to it as an old man, a very holistic term. Body, mind, and heart. One of the things that's very interesting about Paul's thinking is he assumed that on some level Christ also shared that broken nature. In Romans 6, he also mentions that the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. The death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. Usually when we read that saying of Christ dying once for all, what we're talking about is his sacrifice. There will be no more goats. There will be no more rams. There will be no more bulls. This was a sufficient sacrifice. But in this setting, Paul's talking about something different. The question is, how are you confident that you will live forever? How can you know that? His answer is, because Christ will live forever. How do you know Christ will live forever? He died once. Can't he die again? His answer is no. The death he died once for all to sin. You see, that word sin throughout the scriptures is used of more than our individual transgressions, more than the bad acts we commit. It actually goes deeper. This is what the law was sent to teach us. God clearly commands what is good and evil, and yet every single person fails to live up to goodness despite their best intentions, even knowing what it is. And even knowingly doing wrong. And it was meant to show us that what's wrong with us is more than a few mistakes. It is a nature underlying all of it that causes us to be ensnared by desires we'd rather not be ensnared by. Sin, then, is more than simply mistakes we make, the individual acts. It's the force, for Paul, that we find in ourselves that wants to rebel. that wants to turn away from God. In some respect, Christ shared this nature with us. And so the death he died to sin once for all. He could never be tempted again. He could never, never produce sin, which he could have done in the first life. And so he can never be subject to death again. This is why the author of Hebrews will say words that I wouldn't have thought to say, that in coming Christ learned obedience. In suffering, he learned obedience. It's why we find examples such as in Gethsemane, where Christ must align his will to God, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was genuinely tempted. And this, too, the author of Hebrews remarks on. He knows all of our temptations, intimately, not theoretically. He knows them because he's faced each one. What's my point? My point is, if that Christ himself could share our nature, a nature which must die, then we too certainly do as well. In fact, Paul explains in Romans 8:10, "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." This is important thinking for Paul. Our physical bodies, we know, despite the fact that we're Christians, don't suddenly get regenerated and we expect to live forever. Why is that? Paul tells us. Sin is still at work in them. Not just the individual acts that you do wrong, but an inclination that's against God. And it will pass when we face physical death. Then we'll be set free. This is why Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Paul believed that ongoing in the Christian life was still that body and the mind and heart that is affected by it, which are affected by sinful desire. Sometimes he could speak of it in the past tense, and with good reason. One of the things we often see in the New Testament is that an author will speak of a future event as if it's already done. Well, how can you do that? Revelation, especially, John does this. It's called peremptory or future certain. It's as good as done. Don't even doubt it. And this is how Paul speaks sometimes of our own natures, which are contrary to Christ. The other reason, of course, is that at baptism, Paul believed we had subjected ourselves to that death. How did Christ bring new life? By adding another dog to overcome the first one. He did this by sending the Holy Spirit who awakened our own spirits. And by many mysteries we don't understand, he created a new nature in us. Something that was previously foreign to us. Something that released our desire for goodness. And Paul expects that with the passing of the body, that new nature will be set completely free. What's my hope for you in this? I believe it's important that Christians understand they're still in a two-dog fight. Understanding our identities as believers produces peace. It produces hope, boldness, and power. And at first blush, it might not seem promising to admit the perseverance of a nature opposed to God. But it does. For at least two reasons. One is those famous words that Jesus says to begin the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor," but not just the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have poverty of spirit, who have looked at themselves and been defeated, and who understand they need a new work, not an old one strengthened. Blessed are those who see an end to self-sufficiency, who awaken to contrition. Someone has said that the degree to which we appreciate the fallenness of our old nature is the degree to which we're able to put on the new one. To clothe ourselves in Christ and to truly seek refuge in Him because we know we're not sufficient. Poverty in spirit, but secondly, peace. You know, Christians walk in this life and they know they do wrong. And if their image is based on self-righteousness, they know they can't defend themselves. They wonder, how can Christ possibly deal with me when I see what's in me? Well, it's no secret to Christ, of course, as we know, though often we forget. It's good to know that He can condemn actions which are contrary to Him without condemning all of me. We can be at peace because we can find truth and confess it. But of course, it leads to the solution. And the identity that Christians stand on and are so excited about, that Christ has in fact created a brand new thing in us. Creates a steadfast self-image that is based on reliance on a worthy source. Knowing we cast ourselves upon God and He is creating something for us. The joy that I'm secure in Him and not in myself. Putting Him on and the wonderful thing that He's doing. It also produces in believers incredible compassion. They can understand the struggles of others very well. And neither do they have to hide from that fact. It produces evangelism because of the excitement of what's been done for us. And finally, for today, it inspires expectation. Paul says, the one who has begun a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. Christian identity, then, is built entirely on the work of Christ and not myself. On something He is faithful to perform and to continue and that we cooperate with. This is not, as Paul often faced, a license to sin then. And this is what we've read in Romans 6. What then? Should we go on sinning? No. But it's to understand what it is to cast yourself on the Lord and to know that He is the one who's faithful to continue and give you strength to compete. I want to give you an invitation this morning. And as we're in this Advent season, we consider joy. One of my greatest joys is knowing that new work that Christ begins and that Christ continues and that Christ completes. I want to give you an invitation to be honest. To be honest before Christ and to flee into Him. To know that in your own power you're incapable of accomplishing what you need to and that that's not something that's broken in the solution. But is in fact the reason for the new creation. This morning I'm going to just pray and we'll sing another song. And once again, this morning, if you have reason to pray, if that identity in Christ is something that you know you need to put on, if you need to be released from guilt, or if you need to step into that expectation and that confidence in the work that God is doing, we'll be here for you to pray. And maybe you have some other reason, any other reason that you want to pray this morning, I'd encourage you to do it. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll pray. Father, we thank You that we are indeed new creations, not just old ones reformed. We thank You that You are faithful, having planted and watered and grown that seed to see it come to maturity. We're thankful that even if we don't know exactly where those boundaries lie, You do. And even if we don't know exactly where they're headed, You do. And even if we struggle from day to day to understand how You can be at work at us, in us, we know it in fact to be true if we've cast ourselves on You, Lord. So I pray this morning for myself and these in the room. Lord, I pray our identity would be in the work of Christ and not ourselves. I pray that self-righteousness would be destroyed and that we could be both contrite and tremendously joyful at the same moment, knowing that it's the work that you have done that brings life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.